with a cushioned chair. Thank you, Jim. This is a wonderful thing to be able to have a cushion and come right along. Well, this is cozy, isn't it? Really nice to gather together, have you close. I'll apologize to you, Joseph, right away. I spit when I speak, and you're right in front of me, brother. So hope you have a napkin there, and it all works out okay. You know, being in a place like this where there are round tables reminds me of a true story. Now, everything we preachers say is true. You understand that most of the time. But at Bible Town, at Boca Raton Community Church in Florida, we have a large campus there. The auditorium is on the west side of an avenue, and the motels and the conference center and the school is on the east side. We had a missionary conference one time where a man was speaking, and he was Horace Fenton, Dick Fenton. This is many years ago, and after the morning service, we went across the street to the dining room like this with big round tables, and he was seated at a table with several ladies who did not recognize that he was the speaker, and they were evaluating his message in uncomplimentary ways, and he did not know what to do. And finally he said, I think you ought to know that I am the speaker of the morning. There was dead silence. And one lady reared back and said, do you know what? And he said, what? And she said, you're better looking at a distance. True story. Isn't that funny? Truth is stranger than fiction. Let me have one other thing before we get into Hebrews this morning. You don't mind a chuckle or two, do you? Okay, this came by the internet. Let's see, who's it from? Oh, yeah, it's from a friend of mine at America's Chasm. It says this, a couple had been debating for weeks about buying a vehicle. He wanted a pickup truck, but she wanted a fast, little, red sports car so she could zip through traffic around town. He probably would have settled on any beat-up old truck, but everything she seemed to like was way out of their price range. Look, she said, I want something that goes from 0 to 200 in just a few seconds, so since my birthday is coming up, surprise me. He did just that. For her birthday, he bought her a brand new red bathroom scale. Nobody has heard from him since. Oh, my. So, husbands, beware. Better listen up and, take good advice. Well, enough of that. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, and let's go to this wonderful book of Hebrews. Thank you for the night of rest you've given us, Father. Thank you for the refreshing rain. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the salvation that binds our hearts together, not only with you, but with each other, in a fellowship that just transcends the world. We thank you for the gathering here today, and we have come to adore you, to worship you, to study your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be exalted as we study the scriptures. May we be reminded that they are the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Help us, therefore, to be careful in our exposition, and grant that what we share will be the truth. And so we ask that the Spirit of God will be our teacher today. Hide me, Lord, behind the cross of our Lord Jesus. And as we come to the conclusion of the hour, may we have grown not only to know him better, but to love him more and to serve him more. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, and when you have found Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to return to those first four verses and share them together. Now, a word or two as we begin. Since January of 1994, the Lord has called us to lead the pastoral ministry and to assist in the training of pastors and church leaders overseas. So I have, in the past years, been primarily a teacher. And if you will allow me to do that today, I would like to just exercise a large classroom here
And if you have a question at any time that you would like to clarify something, I want you to feel free to raise your hand.
I realize that this is kind of a dangerous thing because we have a lot of things to go through today. But the reason that I mention it is that I have found in teaching that it is always wise to review. In other words, we can repeat some of the things that we have said already so that we are all on the same page.
When you come to the book of Hebrews, let me read now, beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Remember, we are talking about this book, the theme of which is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, or as one writer has said, it is God's last call to Judaism. The date of the letter is somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. We believe that had to be before 70 A.D. because the letter assumes the continuing of the ceremonial sacrifices in the temple. And since the temple was completely destroyed on the Temple Mount by Titus, the Roman general in the Roman army, in 70 A.D., so it means then that the letter had to have had an earlier date. We do not know the name of the author specifically because no author is mentioned in the book. The recipients of the letter, and I will repeat this time and time again because I think it is very important to keep this in mind, that the recipients of the letter were second-generation Hebrew Christians. You know, second-generation believers often are less committed than first-generation believers. Have you noticed that? When you look in the Bible, you find that so many of the children of really wonderful men of God proved out to be less than what they ought to have been. I'm thinking of Eli, I'm thinking of Samuel, I'm thinking of David, and so on. So second-generation believers often take for granted their faith rather than the first generation who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. That may have been the case here since they are second-generation believers. Why do we say second-generation? We shall see that in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. But now these second-generation believers were under intense pressure. And again, I know that I'm repeating this time and time again, but we have to look at the book through their eyes and realize that the author now is presenting this truth in order to demonstrate to them that the even idea of returning to temple ritual sacrifices is incredulous because of what they have in Christ is infinitely greater than anything that they ever had under the Mosaic or the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. And so when the writer writes this book, he wants to demonstrate the infinite superiority or the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And in doing this, he comes to the first part of the book, and remember, the book may be divided into two divisions, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then the second division begins in verse 19 of chapter 10 and continues through to the end of the book, chapter 13 and verse 25. Typically, of the letters in the New Testament, the first part of the book is doctrinal. This is where the focus is supremely upon the Lord Jesus. And in this first section, the doctrinal section, the theme of this section is the exaltations of Christ. We have the first of them mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. Now there are eight contrasts that we noted last night. By the way, would you like to have an outline of the book of Hebrews for your notes? Let me talk to the folk in the office. I have it on my computer, and if possible, I'll try to run off a copy of the outline, and then we won't need to repeat it frequently. Would that be all right? And we'll talk to the office, and hopefully we can do that. So the first of eight contrasts is given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4a. And here it is that Christ's position is greater than the prophets. And so last night we used the title, Listen, God is Speaking, because in the first verse you have God's designation of the Son. God's designation of the Son. So we read this, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We stopped at that comma because that, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, has to do with the Father's designation of the Lord Jesus. Here we found that there was a contrast between the former revelation, that which the Father, which God the Father had communicated through the prophet at sundry times and in diverse manners, we are told in verse 1. We discover that that former communication was temporary and fragmentary. But then the time came when the final revelation would come. The timing of that had to do with the last days, and the means by which that final revelation would be communicated was none other than the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I did not say so last night, but encourage your leader sometime when you have a Christmas service to use Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 as a Christmas message. Basically, when we come to Christmas and we present messages from the Word other than Isaiah, for unto us a son is born, you know, and so on, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on, we usually go to Matthew 1 and 2, we usually go to Luke chapter 2, and then we sometimes go over to Galatians chapter 4, but I suggest that Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 is a great Christmas text because the emphasis is on the incarnation, the method by which God would communicate his final revelation. And then we concluded last night by suggesting to you, since the Father has no greater messenger than his Son, he has no greater message than the gospel. So that's the Father's designation of him. Now, put yourself in the place of the Hebrew Christian readers. It's one thing to say that the Father has designated Jesus in such a way, but there is another thing to describe him. So beginning in the middle of verse 2, you have the Father's description of the Son. Please note that there are seven items mentioned under divine inspiration from the middle of verse 2 down through the middle of verse 4. Sometimes these are difficult to see in the English text, but in the Greek text, they are based on three relative clauses, two in verse 2 and one in verse 3. Let me read now. Beginning in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, we begin today's exploration. Who is Jesus Christ? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now I want you to put a marker here, and would you go back with me, please, to the little book of Philippians, because I maintain that this passage is on a par with what we call the great kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, which is praised by most Bible scholars as being one of the most exalted views of Jesus that you have in the New Testament. But I suggest to you that Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 are on a par with Philippians chapter 2. Let me begin with verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you noticed that in our world today, especially in our Western society, the name of the Lord Jesus is being increasingly ridiculed? We are under secularistic attack today, which we have not experienced before, at least in this country, And the name of Jesus Christ is used more and more frequently, profanely, rather than worshipfully. And I would like to remind all of those who use the name of Christ, our precious Savior, in a profane or swearing way, that one day they will name the name of Christ. One day they will confess. Of course, it'll be too late unless they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joyce's mother and father, both are home with the Lord. Her dad was a postmaster in a small community, Kings Mills, Ohio. Joyce's mother told me one time of a little girl that came into the post office, and it was around Christmas time, and Joy's mother invited her to come to church. They were new in the community. And the little girl said, "What is church?" She had never heard the word church before. And they said, "Well, that's where they teach you about Jesus." And this little girl said, "Jesus? Who is Jesus?" She had never heard the name of Jesus Christ before. Hard to believe in our country that there can be people who have never heard the name of Jesus. But the question is a haunting one. Who is Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, is going to give us part of the answer. Now, may I give you the seven characteristics or the seven descriptions right out of the text? Leave a little space underneath each one, and this will be our roadmap that we are following during today's message. Notice in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir. That's the first characteristic, and it's interesting that the Holy Spirit leads the author to begin with designating Christ as the heir. He is the heir, please note, of all things. So the first description of him is, the Son of God is the heir. More about that later. Continuing, by whom also he made the worlds, or perhaps a better translation is, by whom also he made the ages. Here, the Son of God is the creator. The Creator, by whom also he made the worlds, or ages. So now we've seen that the Son of God is the heir. He is the Creator. Number three, he is the Revealer. The Son of God is the Revealer, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Two things are said about our Savior here and how he has revealed the Father. He's in the brightness of his glory, and he is the express image of his person. Again, more about that later. Number four, he is the sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sustainer. The next that we have on our list is that he is a redeemer. He is the redeemer. When he had by himself purged our sins. Sixthly, he is the ruler. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there he is the ruler, and then the list of descriptions concludes with verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, he is the sovereign. Here are the seven things, then, that the Word of God uses to describe the Son of the Living God. Now, put yourself in the place of these readers. They are being pressured to leave Jesus and to return to the temple and to resume their temple sacrifices. So right away, the writer is emphasizing to them, not only is he the Son of God, but that he is the heir of all things, that he is the creator, that he is the revealer, he is the sustainer, he is the redeemer, he's the ruler, and he's the sovereign. How could they ever think of going back when they need to go forward and to progress in their faith? And that's the reason why the tenor of the book is to encourage them to persevere or to endure. That's the reason why I think it's W.H. Griffith Thomas, but I'm not sure about that, his commentary on the book of Hebrews is, "Let us go on." And the idea is that the writer is leading them, and then he will stop and then give a little jerk, you see, on his gospel rope and said, "Now let us go on." Then more truth, and then let us go on. Then more truth, then let us go on. And that seems to be the pattern that we have throughout the book. So now let's examine each one of these. And again, I apologize because the limitation of time will not allow for a full-scale development of this. Let's look, first of all, at the concept that Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. Now, when the word heir is used with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, it has to do specifically with our Lord's appointment to honor and authority. Those two aspects, honor and authority. So when the Bible says here that he has been appointed heir of all things, immediately it calls to our mind an illustration of heirship in Genesis chapter 37. You remember that Joseph was the 11th born from Jacob, and that he had 10 brothers, obviously, who preceded him. Joseph was born of Joseph's beloved Rachel, and this is where that coat of many colors or many pieces, frankly, the Hebrew is uncertain. We do not know specifically how to translate it, and so it could be a coat of many pieces, it could be a long sleeve tunic, whatever it was a special coat to denote the fact that Reuben the firstborn literally had been set aside and that Joseph, the 11th born, had been appointed heir in Reuben's place. And what did that mean? It did not mean only that the firstborn or the heir would receive a double portion of the inheritance, but it also carried with it the idea, number one, that Joseph would be exempt from manual labor. No wonder the brothers resented him. They had to work. He did not have to work. Number two, he would be the priest of the household, which I think is indicative of Joseph's spiritual and sensitive nature. And he would also be an administrator, which later bears out when he is in Potiphar's house, and he is the administrator whom God's hand is upon. Now, just as Joseph is the heir in administration and honor, infinitely more is the Lord Jesus, who has been designated as the heir of the Father. Now, this heirship, watch it now, this heirship points forward to the end and consummation of all history. The text tells us that he has been appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ has been appointed to inherit everything. Everything. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Such heirship is based upon his life and work as the incarnate Son of God. Excuse me. Any of you know the name Andrew Telford? Anybody here know the name Dr. Andrew Telford? Dr. Andrew Telford lived to be 101. He said to me one time, I want to live to be 100. Not too many people die after 100 years of age. Andy Telford was my mentor. He was my predecessor at Baraka Church in Philadelphia. When I was just a very young chap, Andy crossed my path and just communicated to me so much of the gospel and how to study the word. It was Dr. Andrew Telford who pointed out this. He said, did you ever stop to think that in the book of Ephesians, you have one of the most precious statements made that we often take for granted, and that is that the believer is in Christ. By the way, those little prepositions are important, aren't they? The believer is in Christ. And Andy reminded me one day, he says, you need to remember several things about that because Jesus Christ is the heir. And since he is the heir and we are in Christ, then what has been promised to him has also been promised to us. Can you say amen to that? Here's one thing that Andy said. You know, did you ever stop to think that where he is, we are? We are in Christ. So wherever he is, we are. I like that, don't you? Because that means no matter what pain or difficulty or heartache or hurt or tears come our way, we always need in those moments, as in all moments, to remind ourselves that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Where he is, we are. But here's the real clincher as far as our text is concerned. Because we are in Christ, then what he has, we have. Oh, wait, we're the wealthiest people in the world, aren't we? Because we are in Christ. We must never lose sight of that fact. As he is the heir, as Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that we are heirs of God, and then you finish the verse. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is a joint heir? One who shares together. And so when the Lord Jesus is declared to be the Son of God is the heir, I pick up my attention, and these readers should pick up their attention. Why would they want to forsake that of being a joint heir with Christ and returning to the temple worship that could not cleanse the conscience? Wow, that's the reason the writer begins with the subject of heir. Right away, he's setting the tone. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. More could be said about that, but let's move on a little bit. The second one is that he is the creator. So we read in verse 2, by whom also he made the world. Now, this text does not refer just to the actual creation of this planet as such, but to the ages. That's the translation of the word worlds, but to the ages, indicating that the entire created universe throughout all time, including what has passed, is passing, and will come to pass. Do you follow me? Oftentimes when we say, by whom also he made the world, we think of that which the Father did, all things were made by him and for him. We are told that's true. Jesus Christ is a creator, but he is also the creator of the ages, which means what has passed, is passing, and will come to pass. The Son is the Lord of all history. And that's the reason why I do not get flustered when I listen to CNN. I do get flustered when I listen to CNN. I do not get flustered when I listen to Fox News. Little bias there. And that's because God has it all under control. Nothing happens that surprises God. God has it all under control. He has the people in power. People are all upset about the Hamas victory. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know that God's going to use it to further his plan. Why? Because Christ is the Lord, the creator of all history. And that's comforting, isn't it? To know that we can trust the wonderful Son of God. Let's come to number three. Number three is that the Son of God is the revealer. Now here, I'm going to go into the Greek language a little bit. Again, forgive me for becoming a little technical, but it just is so precious what the Spirit of God has led this writer to reveal about Jesus. Now, we are told in verse 3 two things about Jesus, the Son of God, as the revealer. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, and then the express image of his person. Now, I want you to write two words down as subpoints here. When the writer says, being the brightness of his glory, write the word glory down, because that's the purpose of the statement, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. When he says, the express image of his person, write the word nature down, his nature. The first part deals with his glory. The second part deals with his nature. Let me read it again. Who being the brightness of his glory. The word brightness in Greek is our word apaugasma. It has a good ring to it, apaugasma. And it refers to essential radiance that comes from God's essential glory. Apaugasma. Notice what I said. It refers to essential, not reflected glory. How can I describe the difference between the two? My wife loves to look at the stars. This is fine, except oftentimes when I'm ready to go to bed, she said, let's go outside and look at the stars. Now, I am not a stargazer. She will point out there's Pluto. Now, Pluto to me is the dog in a Mickey Mouse cartoon. She will point out to me Orion. I think that's how you pronounce it, Orion. Almost always in South Florida, as I'm sure you have here in North Florida, there are times when we have a beautiful moon. Here it is when it is full moon. We love it down in South Florida because we often have on the horizon when it begins to rise, the moon, it's a big yellow circle. And then as it climbs, it loses its cast of yellow and it becomes white. When we are talking about apalgasma, it is not the moon. The moon reflects the sun's rays. So the moon has no essential glory of its own. Do you follow me? The only way that you can see the moon is by the reflection of the rays of the sun. What the writer is telling us is that Jesus is the sun itself as far as essential radiance. Just as the rays that emanate from the sun have their origin in the sun and are part of the sun, so the sun's essential brightness reveals the glory of the Father. That is to say, He is God. Now you have an example of this in Scripture. Turn with me, please, put a marker here, back to Matthew chapter 17. And the moment I say that chapter, immediately you're going to know that it has to do with the Lord's transfiguration. So in chapter 17 of Matthew we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Here was the outshining of the brightness of God's glory. This brightness in Matthew 17 revealed Christ's essential deity, that He is God, incarnate in the flesh. And so right away, the book of Hebrews defines for us that the Son of God reveals the glory of the Father because He and the Father are one. So that has to do with the glory. Now let's come to the second part of this, and that is His nature. Interestingly enough, the expression in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, go back there with me now, the word is express image. It only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. The word you would know in English as the word character. So what you find here in verse 3 is that, and the character of His person, and here the word person carries with it the idea of nature. So the meaning of express image means exact representation or exact character. Now I'm seated and I cannot reach into my, maybe I can't, and pull out, what am I pulling out? A penny. That shows you poverty. Okay, here's the penny. I meant to pull out a quarter or something like that. Anyway, here's a penny. And notice that there is the face of Lincoln. If you can see that, you've got very good eyes. And on the back, you've got the Lincoln Memorial, I guess it is, on the back. Now, we all know that the time was when this was just a flat coin, and then it was placed in a die. The die came down, and it stamped on this coin the express image of the die. What the die revealed, the coin reveals. Are you with me? That's what the writer is saying about Jesus. Person, in this context, really should be translated nature or being. And when people say, who is Jesus Christ, or what is God like, tell them to look at Jesus. He is the express image of the Father. He could not be more of an express image of the Father, nor is He less. He that hath seen Me, Jesus said, hath seen whom? He has seen the Father. Now, let's go to the next. Isn't this tremendous? I mean, right at the very beginning, in the first two verses, you have this. By the way, if we keep going at this rate, the rapture will probably occur before we finish the book. But it's just too rich. Just to make a comment or two about it. Well, let's go to the fourth thing. You find this also in verse 3. And upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, this word upholding is an interesting word. It's the word pheron in Greek. And the Greek in their vocabulary, in their grammar system, had an interesting way of communicating truth. The Greek verbal system is very complex, very intriguing, and we have nothing really similar to it in English. Here, this word upholding or pheron is a present active participle in Greek. And what that means is that bearing or carrying implies going forward in movement and progression toward a final end. Here's the thought. Christ not only created the universe, he also sustains it and directs its course. This is what you find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Turn back there with me just for a moment to Colossians 1:17. And when you read in your devotions, Colossians, just remember that when you come to chapter 1 and verse 17, that you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's what Colossians 1:17 says. You all have memorized it well. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The verb tense indicates that this is Christ's continued and constant work in relation to the world. Put it like this. What Jesus brought into being, he now sustains by his power. Years and years ago, I don't know where I read it. I'd like to have said that it was original with me, but it's not. And I don't know what author wrote it that I could ascribe to. But in Colossians 1:17 and in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the divine glue that holds everything together. And I've always liked that because it kind of picturesquely tells me that if Jesus were not on the scene, then everything would fall apart. Now, these people who say that they don't want any part of Jesus, they don't want any part of God, that they are atheists, do they really know what they're talking about? That if it were not for Jesus, everything would just fly apart. But he holds all things together. Some of you may have the book by Adolf Safir, or Sapir, in your library on the book of Hebrews. Look, here's a quotation. We've come to four things already of the description. Here's what he said. The author of Hebrew leads, and here's the quotation. One, to the end of all history, he is appointed heir of all things. Two, to the beginning of all history, by him God made the worlds. Three, before all history, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and throughout all history, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, that's enough for each believer to say, Amen. And yet there is more. We've only covered the first four. So let's put our riding gear on. I've just taken a look at my watch. And the next one is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Now listen carefully to what I say. Something more was needed than the revealer of God. Man needed the Redeemer. Why? Because man is sinful. And this is what Jesus did. Only Jesus redeemed man. There's only one way to God, right? Buddha can't show it to us. Hinduism can't show it to us. Muhammad cannot show it to us. Who can show it to us? Jesus. And this is what Jesus did. He redeemed man. How? We are told when he had by himself purged our sins. That means cleansing or purifying. And it refers to a particular aspect of our Lord's redemptive work, which he accomplished through his death and resurrection. By the way, death and resurrection are like two sides of the same coin. You're not going to have redemption without the shedding of blood. That's what the scripture says. And it's the resurrection, according to Paul, by which the Father affirmed that his sacrifice on the cross had been accepted. And so this purging is viewed, by the way, in the book of Hebrews as a once-for-all cleansing, which is adequate not only for the individual sinner, but for all creation itself. The day will come when creation will be liberated from sin. How do I know that? Romans 8 tells me that. Jesus Christ alone was involved in the work of redemption. Here's another sentence. The glory of redemption is far greater than the glory of creation. The Son of God came down not to dazzle us with his splendor, but to purge us from our sins. Now we need to ask that question. a question that I promised God. Whatever conference I conduct, I will at some point in the meetings ask this question, what about your relationship to Christ? I don't take anything for granted. When I was pastor, young pastor in Bradenton, Florida, there was a lady 92 years of age who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us are older. You are here on hallowed ground. But the point that we need to ask a question is our Savior your Savior as well? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. Number six. Would you take a look, please, at the last statement that is made in verse 3, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here, the emphasis on the Son of God is the ruler. Having completed his work, whereby sin was purged or cleansed, Jesus is now seen as having obtained his rightful position. I don't have time, well maybe I will in a moment, but I want to deal with this expression, sat down. I'm going to refer to this, no I won't, we won't get to that during this time. Here, when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, priestly line, is called in the book of Hebrews the Melchizedekian line. Melchizedek, that strange, enigmatic figure that to whom Abraham gave tithes, you remember, in the book of Genesis. And so even before Aaron was born, the Melchizedek line had been prophesied, and Psalm 110 makes that clear. Now, the Lord Jesus, then, is the priest of Melchizedek, and in contrast to the priesthood of Aaron, he never needs to be succeeded because he never dies, where the priest of Aaron had to have successors because they all died. But I'm getting to this point. When the priests went into to do their official acts once a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in, we would call to your attention that there was no chair in the temple or in the tabernacle. Why? Because the priest never sat down. Why? His work was never finished. Now, Jewish readers would have caught this as they read this first part. If they go back and resume the ceremonial sacrifices of the temple, they would walk into a situation where the work of the priesthood is never done. The author tells us here that Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand because his work of redemption has been completed. Now the question. One of the questions which people ask me, particularly young students, when I'm at a university or college or a Bible institute or something like that, well, since Jesus and God the Father are one, how could it be said of him that he is seated at the Father's right hand? Have you ever been asked that question? Usually, it's asked with a little twinkle in the eye. It's one of those trick or trap questions. Now, listen carefully. The expression sat down implies or indicates the successful completion of the Lord's redemptive work. It should be understood not geographically, but positionally. Let me repeat that. Understood not geographically, but positionally, and it carries with it the idea that he is resuming his position of honor and dignity that was his in eternity past. John 17, verse 5. Previous to his incarnation, he was one with the Father. Now again, he is seated a position of honor and dignity. That was his in eternity past. That is his now. Do you have a piece of paper in front of you? Trace this through. Four times in the book of Hebrews, he is said to be at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is there as the victorious Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3, he's there as the victorious Lord. In chapter 8, in verse 1, we see him as the heavenly priest. Chapter 8, verse 1, the heavenly priest. Chapter 10, verse 12, as the completed sacrifice. And in chapter 12, verse 2 is the perfect example. This is from Henderson's little book. I'll repeat it. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is seen as the victorious Lord. In chapter 8, verse 1, he's seen as the heavenly priest. In chapter 10, verse 12, he's seen as the completed sacrifice. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he's the perfect example. And this comes from George Henderson's exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, when we come to verse 4, the author concludes his sevenfold list regarding the Son's exaltation, and he wants to introduce a logical sequence concerning the Son's supremacy. He's going to move from prophets to angels. He is not only superior or supreme to prophets, he is also superior to angels. In Hebrews 1:4, it concludes the discussion of the Lord's exhortation, and it introduces the matter that he is superior when contrasted to angels. So that brings us to verse 4 now. The Son of God is the sovereign. The scripture says in verse 4, the King James Version, being made so much better. Maybe you would like to write another translation down of the verb rather than being made. It seems to me as though it would be better translated, having become. It's the Greek word genomenos, and it indicates that the incarnation is in view. Jesus' rank is infinitely higher than the angels. They are servants, play on words, angelos. We say angel. Angelos means messenger, but the play on words is the Son is the sovereign, the angels are servants. So the Son is the Son. He is not a servant in the sense of angel, because the word angel means messenger and servant. He is the sovereign one, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a list, would you not say? What a list. He is heir. He is creator. He is revealer, sustainer, redeemer, ruler, and sovereign. All we can do is bow before him in full adoration, worship, and praise. And this one was not only born in Bethlehem's manger, but he now lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. We know that he knows us. Our joy is that we also know him. Well, tonight we begin with verse 4, and we go to the second contrast that demonstrates the exaltedness of Jesus, and that his name is greater than the angels. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We're just awed by your grace and the love that you have for us, that you've given your Son for us. Help us never to take lightly, Lord, that which you have given so much and have invested in each of our lives. Thank you for this truth today, in Jesus' name.